is that you are not likely sitting there comparing this series on the Minor Prophets with other series on the Minor Prophets that you've heard. Because this is probably, for most of you, the only series of sermons you've ever heard on the Minor Prophets. For how many of you is this the first time you've heard a series of messages on the Minor Prophets? Okay, and those of you who aren't holding your hand up may be here from when I preached the Minor Prophets a few years ago. For some reason, the Minor Prophets have been studiously avoided, and yet they are a tremendous treasure of truth for us. I'm going to ask you, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai. In my Bible, that is page 1325. Very short little book. We are going to look at one passage from the book of Haggai. And as I introduce this as a passage, think of our exploration of Haggai this morning as going through a passageway. Like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children went through a wardrobe into a whole new world. We are going into an entire new world today. It is a different era. It is a different time, different place. It is Old Testament Israel. And we're going to take a few minutes to orient ourselves to the life and times of the prophet Haggai. Okay, ready? Let's go. At various points in its history, the nation of Israel had great spiritual vitality. A lot of it was during the times of David and Solomon, two of the first kings of Israel. But after their times, there was a steep decline with almost every succeeding king, to the point where the entire nation became apostate. And when the apostasy got to a certain really horrible point, God brought discipline on his people, in the form of bringing the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, to invade Jerusalem and Judah. The final destruction of Jerusalem came in 586 BC. The city was sacked, and the temple that Solomon had built hundreds of years earlier was destroyed. Jews, many of them, thousands of them, were taken from the land of Israel and deported into exile away from Judah over into the land of Babylon. That exile probably took place as much as 20 years before the final destruction, but that's where many of the Jews lived during the 70 years of captivity. Now, there were a whole lot of Jews who were left back in Judah and Jerusalem even after Babylon overwhelmed the city. And their lot in life was horrible during the time of that 70 years. Their leaders were all gone. Only the poorest of the poor were still left in Jerusalem. They were taxed exorbitantly by the Babylonians. And during those 70 years, the people living in Jerusalem and Judah had it really, really tough. Time of poverty, deep poverty, depression. Then there were the Jews who were in exile. Now, you might think that while they were in exile, it was just a horrible experience for them. And that would not be correct. The Jews who were in exile were mostly treated very humanely by the Babylonians. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar had exiled these Jews was not for punishment. It was to keep them from rebelling against him in their homeland. So the way to deal with that is you take them out of their homelands. And that was the policy of the Babylonian Empire. You deported conquered peoples. And while they were there, they were allowed to buy homes, they could buy land. All in all, it was okay. Now, they never stopped thinking about their homeland. The fondest hope of every Jew who was in Babylon was that we might one day return, that God would one day restore the nation of Israel to its former days of glory. And that's what they hoped for 70 years. They really, really wanted to return. Well, then something finally happened after, at the end of those 70 years, something changed on the world scene that blew wind into the sails of the hopes of the Jews for a return. While they were in Babylon, this juggernaut, this hugely powerful nation of the Babylonians, was invaded and completely destroyed by a new kid on the block, the Medo-Persian Empire. Under King Cyrus, they invaded the city of Babylon and the entire Babylonian Empire was laid waste just like that in 539 BC. Now, whenever there is a new administration in place, new policies are put in place, and that happened in the nation of Israel. The Medo-Persian Empire had a very different policy when it came to how to deal with conquered peoples than the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians conquered people, took them out of their homeland, and exiled them. That wasn't what Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians did at all. When they conquered people, they let them stay in their homelands, and then they ruled them in place, made for much happier conquered peoples. Okay, so that was their policy. So Cyrus's first order of business was to bring the Jews back from Babylon to Jerusalem, back to Judah. And all the Jews are just clapping their hands. All right, we get to go back. We finally get to return to our homeland, just what we want to do for 70 years. And under the leadership of this Persian-appointed governor, his name is Zerubbabel. Try to say that 10 times fast. Guillermo and I were talking this past week about renaming some of these people that I'm naming today, George or Fred or somebody, but we'll stick with the biblical names. Under Zerubbabel, 42,360 Jewish men, women, and children came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they're all so excited. We've heard about the Holy Land. We've heard about Palestine for all these years from mom and from grandma and granddad, and now we get to see it. Can you imagine the disappointment that met them when they finally got through and saw Jerusalem? Because what met their eyes was nothing but a wasteland. Rubble everywhere, broken down walls, extreme poverty among all the people, depressed population. The most depressing sight of all would have been their view of the site where Solomon's temple had once stood. Now, only the very oldest of the returning exiles would have any memory at all of what that temple looked like. They would have been maybe in their 80s, and they could remember what they had seen of Solomon's temple when they were children. Most of the returning exiles wouldn't be anywhere near that old. And most of what all the exiles had heard about the Solomonic temple would have been from parents or grandparents. And they would have heard stories about the majesty and the grandeur of the temple that Solomon built. They would have heard about the gold plating all throughout the temple, and about the porches and the columns and the beautiful cedar lining the walls. And they would have heard about the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt. That's the temple. And they blow into town, and what do they see? No temple. The Babylonians had looted the temple, and they had then broken it down and then burned it. And the returning exiles saw what had once been, and they wept. You can imagine what that would be like, you know. Been waiting all your life to see Jerusalem in all her glory and the temple in all its glory, and it's ugly. And they wept, and then Zerubbabel said, "Come on, we're not going to just stand here crying. Let's arise and build." And they did. That's exactly what the Jews did. Almost from the very beginning of their time back in the city of Jerusalem, they started collecting materials. They started raising money. They put the foundation in place. The work was going really well for a very short period of time. And then almost as soon as the work started, it came to a screeching halt. And the reason it came to a screeching halt was because the Jews had enemies. And some of these enemies reported to King Cyrus. Remember, he's the one who allowed them to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. King Cyrus said, or he heard this report, that the reason the Jews are rebuilding the temple is so that they can rebel against your reign. And Cyrus believed that report, and so he told the Jews, stop building. No more building on the temple. So they stopped. Now here's the critical timeline you've got to understand if you're going to get the message of Haggai. They blew into town, loaded for bear, and very shortly after the return, they started building the temple. Then because of pressure, both politically and militarily, they stopped building. And then a new king arose over the Medo-Persian Empire. You've got Cyrus, Then another king named Cambyses, and then a third king named Darius. Darius came to the throne, and he took away all the obstacles to rebuilding, and he said, come on, Jews, rebuild the temple, start the work again. And the work of God still lay dormant, even while Darius is cheerleading for them to rebuild the temple. That's when the prophet Haggai marches onto the scene. There is no reason to not build. There is every reason to build, and yet the people of God are still not building. We don't know anything about the prophet Haggai except what we read here in his book. He's kind of edgy. He speaks his mind very clearly. He's a contrarian, not at all opposed to going against the flow. And he preaches in this two-chapter book, four messages. They're all great messages. They have to do with the temple. In one of the messages, he says, the temple you're building will be greater than Solomon's. Now, the reason he says that is because this temple later will be inhabited by Jesus. That makes it more glorious than even Solomon's. He says that God will richly bless you because you're building. He says that Zerubbabel will be blessed because he's leading the charge in this rebuilding. All of them are great messages. We would all benefit from them if we read them. But today we're only going to focus on the first of the four messages. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai, we start at the very beginning, and here's the timestamp. In the second year of King Darius, that is Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Darius had heard how enthusiastic Cyrus was about encouraging the Jews to rebuild, and he says, I want to be just like Cyrus, and I want the Jews to rebuild the temple to their God, and I'm going to resource them with money and all the materials they need. Now, you guys, go! And Haggai steps up to the plate on the first day of the sixth month of the second year. This is 18 months after Darius said, build! And there's no building going on. And he's got a message from the Lord. Starts off this message by quoting the people of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, that is, all of you in Jerusalem, the time hasn't come. It's just not the right time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The house of the Lord is in ruins. Foundation has been placed. Darius said build, but it's just not time. It's just not the right time to do this thing. Okay, timing is everything, so if it's not time to build the temple, what is it time for? Verses 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So we're beginning to get a picture of what it was that got in the way of temple rebuilding. The Jews started off with a great vision for right worship in the right way at the right place in the temple. They were eager about this rebuilding project. And were going great guns, and then they were forced to stop. The king said, stop. Well, when they were told to stop, they're not just going to stop doing everything. So they started getting involved in other things. I don't blame the Jews for getting involved in other things. They started building their own houses. These are the returning exiles who came from Babylon with all kinds of money, and they started using some of that money to build their own houses. Everybody's got to live somewhere, so they were building houses. They couldn't work on the temple anyway, so who's going to blame them? But there are scholars who have looked at the chronology of all this very carefully, and they tell me that the work on the rebuilding project actually was interrupted by 15 years. Some of that you can explain by the king's decree, stop building. Some of it's not so easy to understand. There were long years in those 15 years when they had full freedom to rebuild. And then there was at least a year and a half when Darius was saying, come on, build the temple, get going. And they weren't doing it. They could have started building, and they didn't. What happened? In a word, they were so preoccupied with the building of structures to magnify the kingdom of me that they didn't have time, attention, money, energy to advance the work of the kingdom of God. Again, people got to live someplace. I have no problems with the Jews, and Haggai would have had no problems with the Jews building houses. You got to build a house. But they were building these houses for a decade and a half, constantly adding on, constantly upgrading. The reference here is to paneled houses. That is a technical term in ancient times for a lavish house. Just cedar paneling within and without. These are pocket-emptying, energy-draining, passion-for-God-destroying houses. And now we're beginning to see even more clearly what is the problem that Haggai is addressing. Service to God has been displaced by the pursuit of comfort. The Jews had succumbed to a deadly disease. It has afflicted God's people in the past. It afflicts God's people in the present. The CDC and even worldwide health organizations have declared that we are in the middle of a pandemic. H1N1, the swine flu, is a pandemic. The CDC Christian Disease Center might declare a pandemic of another disease, not influenza, but affluenza. The problems that accompany or that can accompany wealth and prosperity. The cancer of comfort has eroded the spiritual passion of the Jews. Is it really the right time for you to live in paneled houses when the temple of God lies in desolate, unbuilt disrepair? It's a matter of priorities. Kingdom of me, kingdom of God, and the Jews are coming down solidly on the side of the kingdom of me. That's when Haggai's message becomes very, very pointed. Two times he says, it's time to consider your ways. Listen, verse 5 and following. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And then this last picture is great. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Money just goes right on through. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. These returning exiles came back from Babylon with money in their pockets. They had resources. They had fine clothes. And now they're back in the land of Palestine, and nothing's turning out right for them. There's famine, crop failure, no cash coming in. So with no cash, you can't buy new duds. So all those really fancy Babylon weaves are starting to look kind of ratty. Just having hardship after difficulty. If they had been sensitive enough, they would have recognized God's chastening hand, God's discipline, but they were insensitive. That's why Haggai says, consider your ways. He says it twice. Consider your ways. It's hard to imagine an exercise more beneficial for any child of God than this. Consider your ways. If a Jew in Haggai's day had stopped to just kind of consider his ways and think, you know, is it really right for me to live in this constantly evolving, constantly expanding, constantly upgrading home when the temple of God is not built? He might have come to the conclusion, yeah, maybe my ways just got a bubble off plumb. He might have remembered the time 15 years earlier when Zerubbabel said, come on, guys, let's build. And he was ready and raring to go and was giving himself to the work and was contributing his time, his money, his energy, every ability he had. Yeah, let's go, let's build this house. And now, yeah, you know, we can attend worship on the foundation steps of the temple on the Sabbath. That's okay. Worship really isn't even on his radar. Investing in the advance of the kingdom of God, it's just not that big a deal. Consideration of his ways might have prompted him to come to the conclusion that he's really gotten off track from where God would have him go. Just not all that excited about serving God anymore. Can you hear Haggai calling you today to consider your ways? What would a consideration of your ways reveal about your own state spiritually today? If you were to engage in a rigorous evaluation of your ways today, what would it reveal? Would it show that your heart is beating fast for God? Would it show that the trajectory of your spiritual life is ramping up? More and more passionate for God. More passionate for God than you were 6 months ago. Or would it reveal that you have laid aside your concern for the eternal and have given yourself to building a paneled house? Now, for our purposes today, as we consider the book of Haggai, a paneled house can refer to anything that gets in the way of wholehearted devotion to God and to his purposes. A paneled house can certainly be a house, or it might be a car. A paneled house might be another person. A paneled house might be a hobby. It might be the internet. Paneled house can be anything that gets in the way of wholehearted devotion to God. I may not even come close, if you've got a paneled house, to any of the things I named being your paneled house, but if you have a paneled house, you probably know what it is, what's getting in the way. So if you and I were to consider our ways, and we came to the conclusion that after consideration of my ways, I would have to admit that this, whatever this is my paneled house, what would we do about it? We would have to recognize that we need to change our ways. It's what Haggai told the Jews of his day. He said, consider your ways. You got to recognize that leaving the temple of God, the place of worship, the place where God's presence dwells unbuilt, is wrong. Consider your ways. If you're wrong, then take up the hammer. Pick up the saw. Go build again. Go up to the mountains. Verse 8. Bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now you got to remember, when they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, it wasn't all that bad. It just wasn't. They had all the creature comforts they could ever hope for. They had prosperity. The one thing they really couldn't do to their fullest extent while they were in the land of captivity was worship the Lord. They could do almost everything else, but they didn't have a temple. They didn't have a fully functioning priesthood. They couldn't make sacrifices and offerings. And now they're back in Palestine, and there is absolutely nothing standing in the way of them doing exactly that. How could they not say, yes, let us arise and build? So, they did exactly what Haggai said. They threw themselves back into the work. And they started again to rebuild the temple. You find that in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord, and they started to rebuild. And I want you to see the timestamp. The timestamp at the end of verse 15 is they started building on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Compare that with the very first of the chapter. That is 23 days. 3 weeks, give or take a day or two, and they're back on the job site working like crazy, giving themselves to the work of God. And what that tells me is that if the people of God are really serious about change, and if they take the word of God to heart, it just does not take that long to turn things around. The work had been lying dormant for years, and they heard the word of the Lord from Haggai. They internalized it, and they put feet to their faith, and they are building again to the glory of God. 3 weeks after years of lethargy. I think that is awesome. And I think there may not be a minor prophet that is more relevant to the people of America, to the people of San Antonio, and to us here at Northwest Community Church than the prophecy of Haggai. He was talking to a group of people who were busy. They were busy with all kinds of really good things, enhancing their lives, improving their lives. And what had gone off the radar was the work of God. Poverty is a huge danger. You seem like I'm kind of going in a different direction here, but poverty, and some of you have experienced poverty. There's certainly plenty of poverty in our city. The dangers of poverty are obvious. You cannot ignore empty bellies, tattered clothes. When you go without and don't have what you need to survive, it is tough. Not just no Starbucks and no cable, but no bread. And one of the dangers of poverty is, while it doesn't always work out this way, I know people who have been in poverty and they have clung to the Lord for all they're worth. I also know many people who have been in situations of poverty and they have turned away from the Lord, become bitter, resentful, jealous. Poverty is dangerous. Affluence may be more so. Affluence can so easily morph into affluenza. The pursuit of comfort can so easily turn into spiritual lethargy. The Jews of Haggai's day were spending so much time, money, and energy on themselves that they had nothing left to invest in the eternal work of God. So here's the punchline from this powerful two-chapter book. Consider your ways. I mean, to me, to you, to all of us, Haggai says, consider your ways. Here's the assignment. If we can take this assignment from Scripture today, sometime later today, or sometime later this week, sit down with your Bible. Read through the book of Haggai yourself. Remember what you've heard today, and take stock and consider your ways. And if you come to the conclusion that you have been giving yourself, investing yourself, your time, your energy, your money in something other than, primarily other than the work of God, which alone is eternal, and the same call comes to you that came to the Jews of the 6th century BC, change your ways, consider your ways, and change your ways, because there is no future for the kingdom of me. The only future there is the kingdom of God. And that's where we have the incredible privilege and honor of investing all of our resources for the few short years that we are here in His awesome, magnificent, glorious work. So the invitation of the Bible to every one of us here is to soberly consider our ways and think about in what ways we might invest all that we are and all that we have in the eternal work of God. Sounds kind of exciting, doesn't it? I'd like for us to pray together. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we close.